Our theme on Good Friday is always the cross of Christ, and usually I tend personally to preach the theology of the cross of Christ. That is the meaning of the cross. And we do that, of course, not just at Easter, but all year round. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is important to have a good theological rather than a sentimental view of the cross. Do you remember that the Lord said in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, when the women wailed, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, he says of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now that phrase, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, means that it was an absolutely fixed plan. God, almost didn't use the expression, knew what he was doing. Indeed, this was God's very great plan, and its purpose was absolutely certain. Yet the human instruments here, also described in that verse, are indisputably evil. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we have the absolute evil of man, yet the absolute good will and purpose of God right through. I believe this can be seen right through the events from, we remembered last week, Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, right through to the cross. So I do want to actually go through the historical account today rather than just the theological viewpoint. And in fact, you see right through the whole life of Christ, from the incarnation, this theology stands out in the actual events of history. This is what makes Christian theology so true, that it's based in facts, things that really, really happened, and it isn't just a philosophy, a religious theory that's been thrown up. Although the theology itself, you see, is absolutely great, the doctrine of the cross, of the substitutionary death and of Christ. The sinless Son of God came to save his people from their sins. That was the very name Jesus was given. And this morning we will want to look at the history to see the theology. And I think one of the first things that is interesting to observe is the great change that happens in people's attitudes. From, and I'm taking this from going from Matthew 21 now for most of this. The entry into Jerusalem was marked with great cries of Hosanna, there was a great gladness to see, and yet it ends a few days later with the shout to crucify him. Something. Now we want to see what's happened in that time, and it's amazing how much happens. It takes up a large part of the Gospels, that those few days, and we'll have to have rather a bird's eye view of it all. But I thought it helped to see that change, that context, that where the cross, the crucifixion comes. It appears that the problem is that the people who shouted Hosanna had the wrong idea. It's an old theory, but it seems to still fit. They had the Jews had the wrong idea of who Jesus was. They thought that he was coming to give them, he was going to be the king, and they were all going to be saved from the Romans, and this was going to be their great salvation. Whereas when they hear it's something very different, then the cries to crucify come, and we see the real meaning, that what Jesus, who he is and what he does, isn't about a worldly kingdom. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. The poor in spirit come to Christ. And we see this immediately there in chapter 21, from after this entrance in from verse 12 to 17, when Jesus goes into the temple, as he did earlier in John's Gospel, in his first visit to Jerusalem, and almost what he would say violence he uses here, not against anyone as such, but he throws them out of the temple, turns over their tables. See, he says, you know, this isn't a place, the church or the temple as it was there isn't a business, especially one where they're cheating one another, but it's a house to be a house of prayer. Whole different attitude was required of them. You see, it shocks them with this. But what authority he has? He has all authority to come in as this great judge, and he's the savior. Yes, but there's a sign here of him being the judge, which we'll hear about later. So then, as he goes out, he curses the fig tree. Now, this is a symbol of Israel not bearing any fruit. So he says they would have no fruit forever. And the fig tree soon withers away. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Verse 19. They were seen to be completely the wrong people of God. What a message to have. See how you can soon become unpopular when you speak the truth. Chief priests then inquire by what authority Jesus is saying and doing these things and teaching. And he then asked them that question about John the Baptist, which you may remember, whether he was from men or whether he was from heaven, and they said they realized that they would be wrong, they would get in trouble either way that they answered. And so he said that he wouldn't tell them what authority, by which authority he spoke. So these clever priests are brought to realize how they're twisted, and they've distorted things, and they're not prepared to be sincere followers of Christ. Again, you aren't very popular if you point out hypocrisy, and it's the same these days, and the same for the followers of Christ today. And then he puts it in a parable form to them. Verse 28 to 32, there are two sons. One of them, they're both to go to work in their father's vineyard. One says, yes, I'll go. Of course, he doesn't go. Well, that's the old religious Jew, not really obedient. The other one says no, but then he repents. Oh, you can't change of mind. That's weakness, isn't it? To change your mind. But he does. He repents. He hears the calling of the Father. He goes and follows him. And the question then is put to them, which one of these will inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it's the one who's like the publicans, that's the tax collectors, the harlots, terrible sort of people, they'll be in the kingdom of heaven before you. Again, not a popular message to be putting to the chief priests and the upright kind of people. But this is Jesus preaching after Palm Sunday, when they've been celebrating. Now he comes very clear. Previously, for a long time, he'd been in Galilee. He hadn't come back into Jerusalem. It would have brought things to a head so quickly. Whereas he performed his miracles in Galilee for very much of his ministry. Now, you see how things come to a head here. Then, again, a second parable he tells of the householder from verse 33 onwards. And, sorry, of the husbandmen that come, and they've had they're supposed to bring workers are meant to bring the fruits and give them over to the representatives, who are like the prophets, and to take them and give them back to God, give glory to God. But they keep them, and then he sends his son, and they kill his son. I don't want to put ideas into their heads, but of course, as we know, it's the determinate counsel, the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Christ is being offered here. And so he can prophesy of his own death. But what a judgment it is upon them, that the kingdom is taken from them and given to others. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. The prophecy of Psalm 118 there being fulfilled at this time. Then we have the wedding banquet in chapter 22, another wonderful parable given. Of course, most of them had excuses why they couldn't be there. There are so many things that are more important than true worship to people. So many excuses. And so Jesus says that there are many are called, but few are chosen. They have to have the wedding garment on. And in fact, it's in this account in Matthew that there was one there who didn't have the wedding garment on. And he was thrown out. He was speechless. He was thrown away into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is how serious these things are that the Lord Jesus is speaking of. This repentance is necessary and true faith towards God. And these people are of another sort entirely. And on the subject of whether it's a spiritual or a physical kingdom as such, a kingdom of this world, he's given that trick question about the coin. Whose inscription's on it? It's Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. The things of God you must be bringing to God. So there's no conflict there. In the political world, for a believer to worship God, they can still give their taxes and things to Caesar, to Mr. Brown, but to give the things of God to God. That's the challenge. These people can't take such teaching. If they want to be saved from Caesar, then they don't want to have to continue to have any authority from him. And then come the tricky questions in chapter 2 from the Sadducees, asking trick questions about the resurrection, whether whose wife will be the one who's had several marriages when the brothers died. And he says that they don't know the scriptures. That's the rebuke that they get. They don't know the scriptures. They're there twisting and distorting things just like liberals are today. And then the Pharisees think, well, that's sorted out our enemy, the Sadducees. Now we can be on top now. The Sadducees, our competition, have been put down. We can come up with our trick questions and we can show that we're the ones who are right. Well, they should have learnt by now that they wouldn't ever do that. So the greatest commandment, of course, to love the Lord thy God, chapter 22, verse 37, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The first and greatest commandment. And the second, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then the second question they come up with then of who... What you think of Christ? They say the Son of David, and he shows them that David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, from chapter 23, Jesus is very bold, indeed, in pronouncing the woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And they like to have the title Rabbi, Rabbi, but they had to have one master, even Christ. And the word there is like a guide or a teacher. They'd have one guide. It's not that you look up to men as the guide. Jesus Christ is the guide. so these proud teachers, he brings them to shame for taking Christ's place. And woe betide any Christian minister today who likewise would want to be the guide instead of Jesus Christ, teaching their own teachings. And then he comes very firmly to them on the teaching that they're blind leaders of the blind. They have they haven't taken the greater matters of the law, only the minor points they've really concentrated on, and they're full of dead men's bones. What an expression to be told you that you were something like that, and all uncleanness. They appear to be white and sepulchres, the outside, but Jesus sees the heart, you see. So this is their Saviour speaking to them, who they expect was going to save them Palm Sunday, but look what they're to hear. Now, what do we hear when we hear criticism of ourselves? Do we go away, or do we say, this is the preaching from God, we need to listen to these things? Are we hypocritical? Are we people that look good and righteous on the outside? We know the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. We need this Lord Jesus, Saviour, and now to chapter 24. So we've heard of the spiritual nature of things, and just further on in chapter 23, we hear at the end that what happens to the people of God in verse 34 of chapter 23, before we come on to the prophecies, that wherefore behold, after he's called them serpents, a generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, of course there will be an escape, and for many Pharisees like Paul and for Nicodemus there is an escape coming, but of course they need to be born again, trusting in Christ. Wherefore behold, I send you unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias. So here these so-called righteous people are going to be persecutors of the people and of the preachers of God, who are going to be treated very... So persecution of Christians is here prophesied by Christ. And the fact that it'll come often, as it is here, from so-called religious people as well. So there's this spiritual aspect, the persecution, and then destruction and judgment. Chapter 24 and 25. See how to make yourself unpopular when you turn up in a new city, and to bring about what seems to be your own destruction. But the truth, Jesus preaching the truth in these last few days, this very concentrated period before the crucifixion, setting the scene here still. Now, chapter 24, the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, and on the Mount of Olives, this is known as the Olivet Discourse, preaching the fall of Jerusalem and the last days, and false prophets arising, and the rumours of wars and terrible things are going on in those days, and false Christs arising. But of course, then there is a hope out of all this. Blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So there is a some of them are to be, some people are to be saved out of this terrible judgment that's to come. But there's a woe on those who are not following the Lord. And in chapter 25, it's set out with further parables. You think we've come to the time for plain speaking, but Jesus still, at the end here, is speaking in parables. The 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 were ready, 5 weren't ready, 5 had the oil, 5 had faith in Christ, 5 didn't, 5 were unprepared, and it was too late then. It's an urgent, urgent message. And so also with the parable of the talents, you've heard this gospel. Have you taken it on board? Have you come to Christ? Have you come to him as a saviour? Otherwise your talent is buried and there's no hope for you but to be thrown out. And there's strong language using, cast ye out, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's what language the Lord Jesus uses. And some would be today on Good Friday feeling sorry for him. Ironic as it may be. And then the last section in this chapter 25, and when I was a stranger, you took me in. It was doing it for the least of them. It seems to be works of charity here are applauded, but the people that do them hardly realise that they're doing them. It's a natural fruit of the Spirit that these works are done in. It isn't humanitarianism. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's a welcoming when the king comes, separating, dividing the sheep and the goats, that the sheep are welcomed, the sheep of Christ. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and to the others they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the preaching of Christ at a real peak here at this time. Now chapter 26 brings us to 2 days before the feast of the Passover, and now from this the change comes, and the plot from the assembled together, verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders unto the palace of the high priest, and they consulted that they may take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now you remember before he could just walk through and away when such things, people tried to lay their hands on him. But of course now he set his face to Jerusalem before, and he's going for this purpose. It isn't that they were clever in making a plot to take him. They were wicked, but it was still in God's will. Very amazing, the height of evil and the power of salvation to overcome all of our evil. Think of our sinfulness. It's only the blood of Christ that can overcome, and it does overcome. And we're told that the saints overcome by the blood of the Lamb of God. The Passover himself. Consultations then to plot and to take Jesus. Then the anointing at Bethany with that expensive oil in verse 6 onwards. And he's criticised for that, but it's for his death. And the poor you'll always have with you, but me you won't always have. So there's no expense is thought to be too extravagant for anointing. This death of Christ is so precious that what this woman does, he says, it will be preached wherever the gospel is preached. And I'm sure that there must be a church somewhere where they literally do actually mention this account every time they preach the gospel every week. But I haven't heard of any such church. But it is always, it's here in the gospels, always here. This account of this, what this woman did. Then Judas agrees to the betrayal. And then the Passover itself. The Passover here is described as being on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And someone can perhaps work out which day exactly this was and when the Passover was. You have a whole festival for the whole of a week there. But the thing that becomes very clear very soon, I was thinking earlier, wouldn't it be good if the Church of England was arguing over the date of Easter rather than over some of the immoral subjects with which it is presently caught up, to be debating the date of Easter, which, as you may know, divided the Eastern and the Western Church, and the Eastern Church still has a different date. Now, the point here of this Passover is that it becomes something else. This remembrance of when the Lord God saved the people out of Egypt, and they put the blood on the walls, and they offered a sacrifice of a lamb, and they were taken from Pharaoh through the sea, and the sea divided, and they were taken away, and they were saved from what could only be called slavery, what we would spiritually see, the bondage of sin. What a salvation. And now at this supper of the Passover, which we would call the Thursday before Good Friday, something very different happens when they eat this meal. And where is the lamb? We might say, well, they have bread and they have wine. We don't hear about the lamb. But as Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them, he says, this is my body. What, this bread? Not the actual bread. No, the memory of the salvation in the Exodus. I'm the Savior. I'm the Lamb. Eat of me. If you trust me, then you'll be saved. All these dreadful things I've been talking about in the last week, and this judgment, but here now, it's coming. How close we are, as it were, on the Thursday before the body, the Passover lamb, the blood on the doors to cover sin. It's mine. I'm the one. This should be the last Passover. And the cup, as he shares the blood of the new covenant, a new covenant in his blood, the blood of God. So a Good Friday. Well, we have we go into the garden, chapter from about verse 31 onwards. He prophesies about the being deserted, which was again from Zechariah, that the sheep, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And that's what happens, of course, including Peter's denial. That, remember, we preached some sermons a while ago about how the different people around the time of the crucifixion, how they were unable to save anyone. And Peter, the one of the best of the disciples, strong Peter, yet he was to deny Christ. Now, we have round about this time in the Gospel of John, those great chapters 14 to 17, let not your heart be troubled. That comes straight after Peter's denial. What a wonderful thing to know when we see the utter wickedness of man, that he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the very next words of Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. I don't turn you to that section now. And then there's Christ's prayer in John chapter 17, his prophecy of sending the Holy Spirit, so that all the words that he's given the disciples, they'll have and they'll keep them, and that we have, so we have them in the New Testament. Wonderful things happen at this. You think he's left this very much to the last minute there. And then the arrest comes. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? How much we know life is like that. And yet the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God is pressing forward to this great a peak of the cross that's about to come. Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus heals it. No, not with a sword. No, he could have called down a great league of angels to save him. But no, there's no need, because the purpose of God is working out. Oh, the evils of life that we get caught up, but the purpose of God, the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God is for all of us in all our lives working through. Trust, you see, we can trust the Lord in the darkest days. Trust him, because there's a resurrection that follows this crucifixion. The trial, the most unfair trial. We don't know, people in the news, how trivial it is, complaining about the divorces of celebrities and their great payments they have. But this is an unfair trial here, really. This is the great injustice here, that the pure Son of God, absolutely righteous, false charges are brought upon him, and yet he can say in the midst of it all, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The confidence that Jesus has in the midst of an unfair trial. He knows beyond the trial. He knows beyond the judgment here of the full determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so Judas himself has a kind of a semi-repentance, not proper, and he commits suicide himself. So the injustice, they'd rather have Barabbas released than, and they shout out now, crucify him. How the world loves a hero but hates the truth. And so this is why this change has happened. See the pathetic nature of man, that he rebels against God when he appears to be welcoming God. And you see the difference in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely, at the rock right the way through this whole thing. How we need to turn to him, to trust him. What wonderful things we have here. Jesus is mocked, and so will we be. That they say that you shouldn't mock religion, but Jesus was mocked. We don't believe in blasphemy, of course not. But you see how he rides, it's water off a duck's back, to say the least. Here he gets mocked by the passers-by, come down from the cross. The chief priests, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And then the thieves crucified beside him cast the same in his teeth, as our translators put it. And yet, Pilate, what I've written, I've written. This is the King of the Jews over his head. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots for his clothing. He's at the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. Darkness comes upon the earth from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Famous last words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that prayer has been answered for future generations who know not what they do. They mock and ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ, but have found forgiveness through his blood. Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The words to the repentant man crucified beside the Lord Jesus on the cross. The two of them, you say, which one are you? Did you say, Father, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And you hear these words, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, the troubles of this world, how they fade away when we turn to Christ and think of his great and precious promises. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he said. And there was that great cry. Perhaps the peak of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, he cried. And yet, it wasn't really a cry of hopelessness, but a cry of truth, and a cry that asks and it brings an answer, because he has died for all his people. He is not utterly forsaken, just to bear the wrath of God for sinners. That's why, for a short while, and then to commend, he commends himself to God. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He cried finally with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He gave himself to God, yielded himself to God, the confidence right through to the end. And the veil of the temple was torn from the bottom. Now the way into the Holy of Holies was opened by the death of Christ. This was the sacrifice, the one sacrifice to which all others pointed. And now to all that have faith in Christ Jesus, they come into God. We're all now, as believers, priests of God. We have direct access. The veil that kept the Holy of Holies in the darkness is now opened. The kingdom of heaven opened to all believers. The graves were opened. The saints arose after the resurrection. Many of them. Then the burial. As Isaiah said, with the rich in his death as well. Joseph of Arimathea. The rich man offers him almost, it was just a loan of his tomb, wasn't it? For the burial. Sealed up. And Nicodemus came as well. The man in John's Gospel at the beginning that came under cover of darkness. Now he comes, laying his cards on the table, as they would say. The big gamble of Nicodemus. And it's not a gamble at all. It's faith. He's been converted. Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Well, praise the Lord for Nicodemus' conversion. The wretched Pharisee was converted. And that's what happens when the truth of Jesus Christ comes to you. You're not ashamed to own the Lord. You come to him, whether it was with Nicodemus in the burial, whatever time, you come immediately, straight away, and you're not ashamed of those that look on and say, who is this God that you worship? So, to conclude, that's the historical account. Of course, we need the theology that I mentioned at the beginning. The death of Christ, we know, doesn't end in the burial. You can hardly preach the death without the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. And so, in this death, we think of our own death, the death of Christ. We have a death coming to us. We're to be buried. Christian funerals, they also have these joyful themes, the hope of the resurrection, of the ascending up into heaven to be with the Lord, and of all the blessings of knowing God, peace, that it's not the end, you see, in this death. The theology of the cross, you can sum up in a few verses from Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Christ again, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, that's what is happening. The bearing of sin of sinners. Like the man beside Christ who was to be condemned, but then to be welcomed into paradise. Bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. Remember Isaiah 53. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd of your souls. And in Romans chapter 5, before we then have the last verse from the Gospel of Mark, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, in Jesus' words himself, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that's to serve, to be served, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. For all that believe on him. All that have found that we're sinners. That we have no hope in ourselves, that we're as unrighteous as any Pharisee, and yet the sins born in his body on the tree. The Lord, our righteousness, we can trust him. We can turn to him. That's why what seems like bad Friday is actually good Friday. The resurrection follows very soon afterwards. Amen.